Hiya. Well, just as we're coming back, what I thought it'd be good to do... Sorry, I haven't got a loud voice today. Just before we make a start on this final session, what I thought it'd be good to do would be to give you an opportunity to ask any questions that you had in your groups before lunch that you weren't able to work out in your groups. Just in case, as you've come in with questions before I then do my third talk. So if there's any unanswered questions from your group time before lunch, you're very welcome to ask them now. What's the Psalter? Sorry, it's a posh name for the Book of Psalms. It's an Anglican name for those of us who sung them in cathedrals to dull tunes. So the Psalter is the Book of Psalms. Sorry, man. Yeah. We've got a mic for you.
Question was, when you were talking about Elohim, you referred to it being the God of gods, or meaning God of gods. And my question was really, how many gods are there? Because I've always thought of them being one God. Your reference to God of gods made me think, is there actually more than one God? And I know if I look at the New Testament, we talk about the other heavenly bodies and that kind of thing. So I didn't know how to interpret that.
It's interesting, isn't it, that the scriptures would very happily say all other gods, they're the works of men. There is none like you, Jehovah, or as we said, Yahweh. So the in the Old Testament worldview, I think there's a recognition of other small g gods, but they're not God. And I was just trying to explain the peculiarities of that name, which I think are quite exciting. So the implication of that name, I want you to read into that name. But I would think in a biblical worldview, you'd recognise there are lots of small g gods, all of which have some limited power to ensnare us through our own sinful desires. And by those small g gods, I'm not talking about Satan primarily, but I'm talking about either small g gods such as Allah, or small g gods such as pride, materialism, or what. So I think the Old Testament worldview would just have an idea of many small g gods. But Yahweh is the God of gods. I mean, you do get two references in the Book of Psalms to this council of the gods that seems to meet. And it's just very bizarre. And because it's a sort of, you get it twice, you just want to not get too sidetracked by it. But we had one reference to it, I think, early this morning. And I almost don't want to kind of reference it, really. But you have this kind of, you know, when the gods meet together, you're the senior god talk, which is an Old Testament... I'm just burbling, aren't I? I think it's the capital G God who is stronger than and better than and... let's say with New Testament eyes, the only real strong capital G God, and there's lots of other small g gods out there. Yeah. Yeah. To say that God has dominion over these other gods does imply their existence. I mean, all idols are gods, aren't they? So you've got Dagon, who's presented in the Bible as a god. He's just a false god. And when he's stuck in the temple with Yahweh, he just falls on his face flat before Yahweh, doesn't he? His people have to pick him up because he's a powerless small g god. It's always rather nice, that, isn't it? Hi. Yeah. Yeah, so you get the great irony of, you know, a man goes into a forest and chops down a tree, and half of it he makes into a god and worships, and half of it he burns on the fire and cooks his supper over it. That's how some of the prophets would speak about the gods, isn't it? But they'd still call them gods with a small g. We're getting quite off topic for the Psalms, but is that at all helpful? Yeah.
Can you say anything more about how Book 2 and Book 1 relate? So you basically just recapitulate, capitulates, and then finish with Solomon. Is there any more development or progression?
So the question is, the relationship between books one and two, and I've just sort of said, oh, book two is a bit like book one. You've got the Elohistic Psalter that I reference, so you get the name Elohim turns up from Psalm 42 onwards. So Yahweh goes into the background and Elohim turns up. You've got some amazing psalms in book two. So Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be moved, which we certainly used to sing to Dam Busters. I don't know if you ever sing that at St. Helens to Dam Busters. It goes very well on Remembrance Sunday, I find. Enjoy that. And Psalm 47, 48. I mean, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49 are all kind of psalms you might recognise. Psalm 45, the great wedding psalm that Mayo had preached at his wedding. Psalm 47, God has gone up with a trumpet shout. It's about the ascent of God and his victory. Psalm 48, again about Jerusalem. Psalm 49, a really classic wisdom psalm. Then you've got psalms, some of those miscellaneous psalms in the 50s, 50, 51, 53, which are quite wisdomy psalms. I was chatting to someone earlier about, you know, the psalm, you know, a fool says in his heart there is no God. So you have got some diversity in book two, but because it's predominantly plea psalms and they're predominantly verse naught, it's predominantly David, you don't really get a lot of in the context of the royal and wisdom covenantal framework and the development I was showing you about the exile, you don't get a lot added in book two in terms of that big picture I was trying to show you, the sweep of the psalms. Does that help at all? I think if you get the recordings of James Healy Hutchinson's Weekend Away on the Psalms, he does a bit more detail in book two and a bit more detail in book five than what I've done, because I think one, three and four are the particularly helpful ones.
Can you tell us a bit more about kind of the Zion Jerusalem
Yeah.
hymn? Because it's quite temple-y.
When did Jerusalem take on the name Zion?
Or what is significant about Zion?
Okay. So the question is, what's significant about temple, Jerusalem, Zion, hill? I just think they're phrases that get used pretty interchangeably. You know that famous thing in the Gospels where it says, you say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea and it will. I don't know what you happen to think that's about, but I think that's referring to the temple, because he's just cleansed the temple. In Mark, it's clearly bracketed by reference to the fig tree. He goes and cleanses the temple, you get the fig tree again, and then he says, if you condemn this mountain, it'll happen. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever tried throwing a mountain into the sea and thought you haven't got enough faith. It's one of those slightly weird promises that can make us all feel quite bad. But I think that mountain there, and most people think that mountain there, is a reference to the temple. There they are in Jerusalem. It's a Jerusalem temple. So I think hill, Jerusalem, temple, Old Covenant Israel, I think they're all kind of synonyms, even through to the time of Christ. So they certainly are in the Psalms. Is that...
So it's more about the place where God dwells than anything to do with royalty?
Yeah, it's where's God?
So God. Nothing to do with the king dwelling in Jerusalem?
Is it to do with the king dwelling in Jerusalem? Well, there's a key link between Yahweh and the king in terms of the blessings that Yahweh showers on a righteous king that then go on to his people. So I think in Psalms 46 and 48 and 47, you do get that kind of kingship Zion link made. And certainly in Psalms 15 and 24 that we looked at in the first session, you've got, you know, who can dwell on God's holy hill? So that's the closest you get to the Mount Olympus kind of thing. Who can access God's hill? But don't forget that the Old Testament is just full of God's condescension and his grace, isn't it? So the God who dwells in a tabernacle, who dwells in a temple, so that you do have access to the inaccessible God. I feel like I'm not helping you. I'm really sorry. You've got that polite face that says you're talking, but you're not helping. So I'm really sorry. I just think they're all an answer to the question, where's God? Where can I go to meet God? And that's why I said draw it forward to John 1. But that reference to Mark 11 or 12 is a helpful one about what the mountain is. You probably did Mark a couple of years ago, so it might ring some bells. Is that how it's taught at St. Helens, about the mountain? There you go. good to know you're still on track. Laura. Sorry, not Laura, Lucy. I didn't hear the very last bit of that. Can I tell you more about what I think of the purpose of the Book of Psalms as a whole and how it fits with the Mosaic and Davidic covenants? I think the Book of Psalms is Torah. I think that's what Psalm 1 tells us. So the Book of Psalms is instruction, and it's in five books. So I think it's very obviously instruction for God's people. I think its purpose is I think its purpose is to put in a different form a lot of the theology that's explicit elsewhere in the scriptures. And that form, which is poetic and spoken or sung, is designed to move the emotions as well as inform the mind. So to be pithy and memorable, to be emotive and exciting. So I think Psalms are meant to move you perhaps a little bit more than the parallel history passages might. Because I think, and I mean, but everybody thinks that's what poetry is meant to do and that's what songs are meant to do. You try it yourself sometime. Pick a favourite Christian song and just say it out in a monotone voice and see whether you're excited by it. Then go and stand with 1,000 other people screaming at the top of your lungs and see whether you're excited by it. And I think that's why God gives us music. So I think its purpose is perhaps to move us with truths that we already know, and also to teach us how to speak to God with a realism about our plight, which is a God-centred realism. Is that helpful at all? In terms of the covenants, I think they're the backdrop that it's being written against. So it's got lots of covenantal language in, because what's an Israelite believer going to turn to when life is tough and they're addressing God? Their hope is in the covenant God, the Yahweh. It's really difficult, isn't it, to know about those sort of 500 years, isn't it? I mean, you know, Malachi, the gap between Malachi and John the Baptist is a long one, isn't it? And it's quite hard to know a lot about Israel. And the Bible doesn't itself say a lot about it, so we have to be slightly careful of hypothesizing. And when I was saying earlier that it was put together maybe up to 100 years before Christ, I'm not saying they were being written then. I think a lot of the Psalm 1 might be very ancient, but it's editors that have clearly structured the collection. And we said, didn't we, it's not every song from the Old Testament. This is just the Book of Psalms. There's 150 of the songs from the Old Testament. He didn't include a bunch of other ones. I think that Book 4 is the theological hub of the Book of Psalms, because the Davidic line has failed, but their hope is in the fact that the Lord reigns, and they realise that their problems are bigger than just the failing of the Davidic line. But their problems are, as I tried to indicate a little bit, their problems taken back to Moses and beyond, taken back to Genesis 3. So the end, I think at the end of the Book of Psalms, you're looking for a solution to the Genesis 3 problem, and you've seen some really good things about the Davidic line, but it's failed. So you might be asking the question, you might read some of the Psalms and think, oh, if we could have an eternal version of a Davidic king. We see all the blessing that shower out on God's people with a godly king. If we could have an eternal one, things would be good forever. But you've still got how do I live in God's holy hill problems, and David couldn't get you to God's holy hill. So I think in a million ways it does put you to Christ a little bit like that. So I guess that a faithful Israelite would be thinking some of those things. Is that at all helpful? Yeah, go on, Simon. Are you talking about textual evidence for the Old Testament?
Well, the Psalms in particular.
Can
you tell us how they were put together, where they came from?
Well, it's interesting actually that a lot of the 18th and 19th century liberal German scholarship tried to do all that, and guys like Sigmund Mowinckel and various other people tried to sort of take them all apart and fit them back into these covenant gatherings, and they sort of, I just think they were being very inventive, and they sort of took that Lord of Hosts name that I showed you, and they said all those eight psalms must have been a particular thing. Maybe it was a festival of weeks. Let's imagine how they could have, and it all seems to be a little bit of the triumph of the imagination. And if you come to the Bible with a liberal view of it, then you're free to take it apart, and they'll say some of these psalms were in three bits. And but the textual evidence of the Old Testament is very, very good. And even just a trip around the British Library would encourage you that the Old Testament is pretty reliable. It's hard for me to comment on 150 different psalms because there's bits of them all over the place. But and I guess I come to the Book of Psalms just as I come to the Scriptures. My primary reason for trusting the Scriptures is that God is trustworthy and that God caused them to be written. Now, that's not a closed-minded, unaware of difficulties thing, but my primary reason for trusting the Scriptures is I trust the Holy Spirit who caused them to be written. Same with the Psalms. So I don't come to them with the same view that the guys who took them apart and tried to do all the stuff I was saying to you did. But I haven't really read anyone who's saying, oh, look, ignore Psalm 110. It probably didn't exist anyway. I haven't seen people say that.
Sorry, just a related point. In terms of the editorship, we're kind of anthologizing the whole piece. Do we know any more about that?
Not a huge amount. We don't know much about the editing of the whole piece. We don't really know who did it, but that's okay. We don't know who edited quite a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. So the first five books of the Bible are clearly edited, and we shouldn't be stressed by that at all, and because we know who the writer was. We're going to think about that in a second. So if your question's about how to use them today and how did Christ use them, we're right there. We'll be with you in 5 minutes. I know you've asked that question twice now. I promise you I will answer it. Greg won't start his ignition before I've answered that question for you. So I think we should probably push on.
Slightly late because you have to sit out there and just quickly go down. One of the things which slightly struck me, which Andy was saying a bit earlier, and I think we've touched on a little bit here as well in the last few minutes, is the theme of the Lord's presence and where he chooses to dwell. So God is the God of Yahweh is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and he's there because he can see everything and everyone. But at the same time, as we've learned in overview, he also chooses to dwell in the tabernacle and subsequent to that in the temple as well, in Jerusalem, the most holy place. And even more than that, we know, more than the Israelites at the time, that God took on the form of human flesh and dwelt as Jesus Christ, and who died for our sake so that we could be forgiven and call God our Father in heaven. And lastly, of course, God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, which is just incredible to think that the God of all the heavens and the earth dwells in us as well. Mind blowing. I wonder if we could just turn to Psalm 84, verses 10 to 12. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And in a minute we'll copy what John Piper does in his quiet times and sing a psalm, Psalm 23. But first of all, Jenny's going to pray for us.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Yahweh, thank you so much that you are a refuge and strength, Lord, our present help in difficult times. Lord, help us to know that we don't need to fear, even should the earth tremble and the mountains fall into sea. Thank you that however tough our lives are, we know that you're with us and that we're so blessed by knowing you. Lord, we don't understand why sometimes the wicked seem to prosper and get ahead. Help us to remember that the wicked are really like chaff and the faithful are really like an oak tree. Help us to remember that we are blessed by knowing you. Lord, help us now to arm ourselves against the disappointments and trials and difficulties of our lives as we study your word together. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I think we're going to sing now. Would you stand?
I don't think so. We pray as we stand. Father, praise you for the trust we can have in your shepherd king, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And please excite us yet again with him, particularly as we think now how we enjoy these psalms that speak of him under the new covenant that was bought by him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Is this still on now, this mic? Yeah, great. I remember doing these talks for a bunch of students a few summers ago, and they'd ask very similar questions to yours, and I'd always feel really rubbish and I couldn't give you simple answers. But I do think that's because we're in the book of Psalms, so I'm racking my brains for simpler and better answers to the questions you've asked, but I slightly think it's a huge book spanning 1,000 years and 150 chapters, so that's probably why I'm not very good at summarising it for you. Ask me something about Ephesians and I'll do my best. So I'm sorry about that. I mentioned earlier, it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. So Isaiah is quoted 66 times, Deuteronomy 50 times, but the Psalms 79 times. Sorry, on the back page, the Psalms today. 350 allusions, about up there with Isaiah, and way more than Deuteronomy. And we know that the Psalms speak of Christ when he meets the believers in Luke 24. He explains to them about himself from all the scriptures, including the Psalms. We know from the New Testament, therefore, that he can explain about himself from the book of Psalms or 1 Peter 1. Speaks of the Old Testament. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I can't believe someone's sleeping already. That's really bad. The little eye in the sky can see you. Don't shut those eyes. I tell you. You see? You're not listening. 15 verse 4 of Romans. whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we know why the psalm exists. I really hope he's not going to do that every 10 seconds. Is it your phone? No, my phone's over there and switched off. I've done enough speaking to know that one. Thank you, Simeon. I did have a friend who did a reading at the men's convention a few years ago, and when he got down from doing the reading, he had 10 missed calls from me and various other mates who were desperate. In fact, that was Paul Clark. When he was doing a reading at the men's convention, we're all desperate that he might have just left his phone on, which would have been brilliant. But sadly, he hadn't. And he's like, why have I got 35 missed calls? Yeah, I used to call them friends. But it would have been so nice, wouldn't it, just to actually nail Clark at the front of the Albert Hall. But there we go. His time will come. And I'd love to be there when it does. What I want you to do, and we're going to split you down, and I've put these four lines. How do New Testament writers use the Psalms? So can we split into quarters? So the front three rows here, if you could look at Romans 3, 10 to 18, and see what you learn, if anything, about how the New Testament writers use the Psalms. And then the back half, Acts 13, that row, back quarter there, the next line, and then here. And particularly what I'd like you to do is to flick up the Psalms and see if the New Testament writer is, taking a verse that summarizes the whole psalm, taking the whole psalm in context. See what the New Testament writers are doing. I'll give you 5 or 7 minutes, so work quickly. See what you can learn about how they use the psalms. Okay, you won't have done everything, but you might have enough to feed in, so let's try. Let's see what happens. Okay, those who had a look at Romans 3 and chased the quotes back into the Psalms, what did you find out about how the Psalms were used in Romans 3? The quote of Psalm 14 or Psalm 50, whatever it is, for example, that is used in Romans 3 to make exactly the same point it's making in Psalm 14, isn't it? So Psalm 14, the fools is in the heart, there is no God. And it's used in Romans 3 to make the point that no one looks for God. What about the other psalms quoted there?
There seems to be talking about the wicked, but there also seems to be reference in this psalm to a group of righteous people.
Yeah.
Which seems to be a slightly different point to the point Paul's making.
Great. So a lot of the psalms have reference to the righteous and the wicked, whereas Paul only quotes about the wicked. And Psalm 5, for example... what's the big point of Psalm? Is it? Do I mean Psalm 5? Yeah, Psalm 5, verse. Yeah, what's the main point of Psalm 5? Would you say verse 9 is a summary verse for Psalm 5? Is it the key verse? Is it a central verse to the argument of Psalm 5 in any way, shape, or form? I'm trying not to ask this question in a way that implies the answer. I agree that it's a verse in Psalm 5. It's kind of a passing comment in the psalm, isn't it? The psalm's really about David's struggles, about why is God not listening to him, about the character of God, about God's steadfast love. And he does a little thing about the wicked, but the psalm is predominantly focused on God, isn't it? So when you read the whole of Psalm 5, Psalm verse 9 does not jump out at you. In fact, if anything, it's slightly off-piste, isn't it, in the psalm? And that's kind of worth noticing, isn't it? The New Testament writers don't feel constrained to pick the summary verse or the key point of the psalm to quote the verse. Just quote a psalm. What about the guys in the back? What did you notice about those three passages? What have those three references got in common? Just tell us that. Brilliant. So I've given you Psalm 2, verse 7, quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And so there's a clear prophecy and fulfillment going on with Psalm 2, verse 7 and the resurrection. Great. I'm very sorry to be coughing. What about guys at the back there? Gave you a bit of a mix, didn't I? What's the link between all those passages I gave you? Okay, what's the main point of Psalm 69? It's about David being attacked by his enemies and asking for what was your phrase?
For deliverance.
For deliverance. And when it's quoted in the New Testament, is that what it's used about?
No,
used about Jesus. In what sort of contexts? So the world hates Jesus, and that's shown from a psalm which tells you about David's enemies hating David. Yeah. Romans 15. Did you have a chance to think? Anybody else want to chip in on this? Did my questions just confuse you? Have you been being confused? What about Romans 15 or Romans 11? How's that psalm being used there? Yeah, so you get a slight prophecy fulfillment motif, don't you? You know, you knew about this already. Great. What about these three references down here? Luke 20, Acts 4, 1 Peter 2. What did we learn? Yeah, so it's making a David to Jesus link. Yeah, great David's greater son and all that. Great. Anything else?
Is it a great swap between rejected and it becomes a great thing?
Yeah, probably. Yeah. It's something...
So it's a stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
Yeah.
And the great reversal, really, which is quoted... Well, it's alluded to in Acts, but it's quoted kind of sort of formally in Luke and Peter.
Yeah. So what hopefully you would notice if you chase those all up is that sometimes the Psalms are quoted directly and very carefully with some really careful exegesis. And so sometimes when you come across a Psalm quotation in the New Testament, you need to turn up the Psalm and do some really hard work on the Psalm and work out why it is. That's particularly clear with Psalm 2. It's important with some of the references to Psalm 69. But we saw, for example, with some of the stuff in Romans 3, and I think some of the stuff down here as well, that sometimes they're literally just quoting a verse from a psalm, because it's in the Psalms. And what I want you to notice there is that basically it's probably more complex than we sometimes think. Just because a New Testament quotes a verse, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the key verse, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the main point of the psalm in its original context. Sometimes they just quote a verse. And not to be thrown by that. So there's lots of different ways that people think about the Psalms, my point two here. Six different ways here. Some say that they are just direct prophecy. That is, they couldn't be fulfilled or applied before Christ. That's a pretty surprising thing, but some people do say that. Some would think of them as indirect prophecy, that they could be used before Christ by believers, by kings, and so on. Or some that they're progressive prophecy. That is, they were used before Christ, but they had unrealized potential. Just like David didn't quite fit into Saul's armor when he was given Saul's armor to wear in the battle. He didn't fit it. I mean, he could stand in it, but Christ fills David away and fills up the armor, sort of thing. Some would say that the Psalms' content is full, that the Psalms are complete in themselves, and that they would have answered Lucy's question from earlier by saying they weren't looking forward to anything at the end of the Psalms. They just sat there really happy they got to Psalm 150 and everything was done. But they could be used in analogy so that when we're talking about Jesus' humanity, we could look back to the Psalms for pictures of human suffering and apply them to Christ like that, just as a little picture. Some would say the content is clear, that if you read the Psalms carefully, you don't need the New Testament at all. Interesting. And some would say that their content developed, which is that there were things that were hidden to the original readers that are clearer now, post-Christ. And I think it's fairly easy to see why some of those things are wrong. So if they are just direct prophecy, why are they stuck in the Old Testament part called the writings, not called the prophecy, not called the prophets? And if they're direct prophecy, then the whole application of the whole book of Psalms is just to look forward to Jesus. And I think we've seen enough so far to know that isn't the whole application of the whole book of Psalms. If they're just direct prophecy, the only application is, wow, it'd be nice when he comes. I think they're a bit bigger than that. If their content's full, then we don't need the New Testament. If their content is clear, then you have to say quite a lot about what people back then would have understood from Psalm 2 or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did they really know that he was going to be crucified on Calvary? And there were people teaching that in London 10 years ago. I think they're not teaching it anymore, which is good. So basically, I'm saying that their indirect prophecy and progressive prophecy and content developed is the kind of way you should think about the Psalms. So some of their prophecy is, the way I read Psalm 22 is, here's a model of suffering unjustly with faith in God. Here's a model of how to look to Yahweh, even when life is at its lowest. And you could learn from that as an Israelite believer. But Christ then embodies it in a huge way at the cross. So that primarily now we would teach it about the cross, but we'd also learn lessons for how to be Yahweh focused in the mess. But its application for 1,000 years would have been, here's how to be Yahweh focused in huge suffering. Does that make sense? So some development going on there. Progressive prophecy, that will be familiar through your overview, I guess, and the content developing. So yeah, something like that. Which leaves us with a slight question, which is, if there's a whole variety of ways the New Testament uses Psalms, if it's not neat and tidy, how is it that individual Psalms or groups of Psalms or the Psalms as a whole speak of Christ? And I want to just try and think about that for a little bit. And you're, yeah, please. The reference to Saul.
Yeah.
To Psalms. Oh, sorry. You've got a whole list there in Romans 3 of quotes from Psalms. And some of those quotes, if you take them back into the Psalm they're quoted from and you take them in their original context, like Psalm 14, then Romans 3 is making the very same point that part of the Psalm is making. But some of those quotes are just a verse from a Psalm and the Psalm is making a different point to the way the verse is being used in Romans 3. I was going to say a random quote, but it's not a random quote, but it's so close to being a fairly random quote that I nearly used the word, which would have been heresy, because the Holy Spirit chose that quote. I'm going to come back to that. So how do individual psalms, groups of psalms, psalms as a whole speak of Christ? Well, let's look at it. One problem is that many would overplay the way the New Testament uses a psalm. That's to say, if as soon as you're reading a psalm, here's what you do. You see if it's quoted in the New Testament. If it is, that's what the psalm means, full stop. Okay? Well, you could do that. You could look up 1 Corinthians 10, and you could see that it quotes Psalm 24. You might not want to do that now. 1 Corinthians 10 is about stumbling. Psalm 24 is about, how can I be with God? So if you read Psalm 24 on its own, some of you read it earlier. Remember, we saw Psalm 24 is about who can ascend the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? How can I be with God? Then it's lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up your ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. 1 Corinthians 10 is about stumbling. So if you make the New Testament determinative of the meaning of a psalm, then when you do your quiet time on Psalm 24, Psalm 24 has to be a psalm about stumbling. And I'd like to argue that that is ridiculous. Likewise, the way that Psalm 104 is quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 7. Psalm 144 is a psalm all about God's providence. And Hebrews 1 is about the angels' inferiority to Christ. Do you remember the big theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better? That's the whole book of Hebrews summarized in three words. Jesus is better. Better than the angels, Hebrews 1 verse 7. Psalm 104 is all about God's providence. So if you make the New Testament determinative, then I think you lose a lot of what the Psalms are really talking about. Does that make sense? And I was hoping that some of you would have spotted that in your working through the way that the New Testament quotes the Psalms. There is some continuity, discontinuity issues. So Psalm 51. Has anyone here ever used Psalm 51 to confess their sins? We use it at church every now and then. And it always grates on me slightly, because at the end of Psalm 51, you get these words. In the middle of it, you get, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Are you all happy to pray that particular verse under the new covenant? Do you regularly ask God to not take his Holy Spirit from you? Is that something you see modelled in the New Testament? So there's continuity, discontinuity issues with the Psalms, by which I mean, are there some things that you would say in the Old Covenant that you wouldn't say in the New Covenant? Are there some things that were true in the Old Covenant that are not true in the New Covenant? And presumably next term on Overview, you get there. Do you go there every week, probably? But it's a familiar question, I guess. And I want to say there's a whole bunch of different routes from individual psalms to believers under the new covenant. I just want to show you however many I've put down there, 9, very quickly. So one route is the route of being under the law to living under the gospel. So Psalm 15 is, you're under the law. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can dwell in your tent? Who can dwell in your holy hill? Well, the answer back then was you had to be blameless. Do what is right, speak truth in your heart, not slander with your tongue, do no evil to your neighbour. You had to be perfect. The only way you could get to God's hill was perfection. And he who does these things should never be moved. What's the answer today? Who can come into the presence of the Lord? Anyone who's forgiven. Anyone who's for whom Christ died. So that you would apply that psalm as, that was then under the law. Isn't it brilliant that we live under grace? Then you've got the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So you've got in Psalm 132, you've got some conditionality. So you've got these promises with that horrible word, if, in them. Which is terrifying, isn't it? Because we all know our own imperfections. So when you read a promise, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, then their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. What do you think as a human being when you read that promise? Is that a helpful promise to anybody? If your sons are perfect, they can stay on your throne forever. How long is that going to last? So you read that psalm or that promise in the context of the new covenant fulfillment. And there is a conditionality on the new covenant, and the condition has been met perfectly by Christ. Do you see? Then you've got an imperfect structure and a sufficient sacrifice. So in Psalm 40, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you give me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." And then in Hebrews chapter 10, you get all the teaching of the once-for-all sacrifice, the once-for-all burnt offering, the once-for-all lamb by whom we enter into God's holy place. So those are the three main ones, I guess. Under law to under gospel, under an old covenant to under a new covenant, under an imperfect structure to under a sufficient sacrifice. But there's others as well. Let me just run through them pretty quickly. So you get types in the old covenant, and they're anti-types. I know the anti sounds negative, but if they're a type, then whatever they're pointing to is their anti-type. So, for example, the Exodus is used by the New Testament as a picture of salvation, isn't it? So the Exodus being freed from slavery in Egypt and brought into covenant relationship with God at Sinai and then brought into the promised land is used as a picture of salvation. So it's a type of salvation. In the same way that David is a type of Christ. Then you've got a contrast. So Psalm 49 verse 7 says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. But Jesus can." Do you see? So you read that and think, well, no man can pay the price for another. We're all doomed. No man can pay the price for another. But Jesus can. He did. Do you see? So you look from the contrast of being then to being now. When you look at Psalm 106 tomorrow morning, you'll see that Moses and Phinehas mediate between God and his people. Who mediates between God and his people now? You get a contrast. So that's how you can move from then to now. You get an analogy that moves to fulfillment. And you can chase up Psalms 42 and 43 in Mark 14. the Garden of Gethsemane. So Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you downcast on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise in my salvation. In the Greek of Mark 14, where Jesus in Gethsemane, that's referenced. So there's an analogy in the Psalms that we see grounded in the New Testament at Gethsemane. Then you get some hyperbole. So Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. This is a wedding psalm. So referring to the groom, he says, your throne's forever, you're going to live forever. And what's that doing in the Old Testament? That's just flowery language, isn't it? And how do you read that in your quiet time? Well, could you think of a king whose throne is forever? So hyperbole becomes reality under Christ. Or Psalm 72, Solomon is told, all kings will bow to you. Did they? I mean, Solomon did, Solomon was a greatly respected king. But did every single king in the whole world bow to Solomon? Could you think of a king to whom every single king will bow? Do you see? So the hyperbole in the past, the reality that we enjoy in the present. Then you get the salvation historical flow that you'll see tomorrow in Psalms 105, 106, that sort of walk from Abraham through to the exile. So hopefully that'll be a helpful way of seeing some of that. You could look at Psalm 78 as well, that tells a history of Israel from Egypt to David. How do you apply a psalm that tells the story of Israel from Egypt to David? Well, you keep following the psalm because you know more now, don't you? And that's got to be one of the blessings of your whole year doing overview, which is you'll be able to really follow those flows very naturally. So that's what you'll do to apply that psalm. Or there's progressive revelation. So Psalm 84 is about the temple. But when you think about a temple in Psalm 84 as a place where you can meet God, what do you do about that now? Where's your temple? How do you meet God? Or you think about the city of Zion in Psalm 87 or Psalm 137. Do you remember by the rivers of Babylon we wept and we hung our hearts on trees? Because how can we sing the songs of God in a foreign land? Because they weren't near the temple. They couldn't get to the temple. Well, how do you read that psalm today? You don't worship him on this mountain or on that mountain, but you worship him in spirit and in truth, don't you? In John 4. So there's a bunch of different ways of moving from the psalms to the new covenant. There's nine there. It's worth remembering that when we're thinking about prophecy, we get two things wrong when we think of prophecy. We think that prophecy is about the future, but prophecy is generally about the present. So when you read Isaiah, Isaiah is telling them to repent. Isaiah's a prophet, right? We're happy with that. And Isaiah's message is, repent now, return to the Lord. So prophecy is not necessarily about the future. Prophecy is mainly about the present. And we forget, too, that prophecy is actually old truth in a new situation. So when Isaiah says, look, there's only one God, he hates sin, you need to repent. It's not like the Israelites were going, what? There's only one God. They had the Torah. They had, you know, lots of the Old Testament. They knew there was one God. But Isaiah the prophet stands up and says, old truth in a new situation about today, do it now. Whereas we think prophecies, all that stuff about. So I think we just catch ourselves when we use prophecy wrongly. So don't be put off by the prophecy idea in the Psalms, because prophecy is still about today's actions. So what I've tried to do in this session, and it's been a bit rushed because I was trying to answer your questions earlier, and I'll take questions in a second. What I've tried to do in this session is basically say to you two things, really. One is, it's not as neat as you think. And two is, there's loads of ways to do it. The aim of these three talks really is to put the Psalms on your lap, and one of the problems of being under brilliant Bible teachers week in, week out, and having really good RML leaders is that they can almost cripple us in our own personal handling of the scriptures, because they're so able. And you sit there in your quiet time thinking, oh, I could understand this if I just had Tom with me. And you're just a heretic at that point, because you've got the Holy Spirit with you. And, you know, there might be better understandings, but there are people who understand the Psalms better than all of us. But you can still get something out of them. So there's nine ways you can work from your Psalm forward to your situation today, tomorrow, Monday morning. Pick any of them. Which one do you think works? Pray about it. Do your best. Trust the Holy Spirit. Do you see what I mean? So the idea of that is to put it on your lap. And if you think that those of us who stand in pulpits have got this amazing spreadsheet back home where we know exactly how every single little bit of the passage applies to everything, we don't. Do you know how you write a sermon? Some of you will know, I guess, how you write a sermon. Do you know how you write a sermon? You spend time in the passage, scribbling all over it, and then you just despair of yourself, and you just dive onto your knees, and you plead with God to help you understand the blinking Bible, because it's so hard, and you're such a sinner, and the people so much need help. And you're terrified, and you spend probably 6-10 hours just in utter despair of anything. And God is really gracious. It's messy. And that's what you do in your quiet time, isn't it? You read three verses saying, I haven't got a clue. You despair, you pray, you try, you trust God. And you kick on. So hopefully the session has felt really messy, because it is. And that's how I write my sermons. That's what I'll be doing tonight. That's what I'll be doing tomorrow morning. I'll be kneeling down, saying to the Lord, don't hold my sins against Christ at Beckenham. Please teach from your word. Please, help. So if that's your normal quiet time, then just welcome to the club, I guess. Happy to take a few questions. I'm sure it hasn't been that neat, but it's not meant to be that neat. If I'd given you something neat, it would have depressed you on Monday morning. I've tried to give you something messy, so that when the first psalm you pick up is really messy, well, I've set you up for that, hopefully. That really is not my phone. Hi. Yeah. So how do you apply crushing enemies today? I think it would depend slightly on the psalm, and sometimes David's enemies are the enemies of God's anointed. So David is... Do you remember when I was at the end of the first session, walking through book 1 and 2, is David the Psalm 2 king? Bits of yes, bits of no. So sometimes you're thinking the enemies are enemies against God's anointed, and isn't it great that God's going to squash them? So sometimes David is a type of Christ. So we need to be careful of making ourselves into David straight away. But sometimes, like in Psalm 22, I think you do. And you just... David is there. Because the kings are the epitome of Israel. You see, so David is a faithful Israelite. So... you read Psalm 22 and you think, okay, that was a horrible situation for David, really, really, really horrible. But it's therefore a picture of how a faithful Israelite should react in other situations where you're surrounded by wild bulls and stuff. When you take that forward to the New Covenant, it's important that we celebrate victory won by our Messiah over those enemies. So in one sense, when we turn to Yahweh in those deliveries, Yahweh has done more about the enemies now than he had in 800 BC. And I think particularly what's hard with the enemy language in the Psalms is that there's a lot of hatred expressed for the enemies. So, you know, one of the most mind-boggling verses in the Bible is, blessed are those who bash their babies' kids against the rocks. Now, how do you apply that? What am I going to, you know? So what's my application for today then? Find a non-Christian, find out where their kids go to nursery. I mean, no, of course it's not that. But I think those things maybe reveal to you God's heart a little bit about how he feels about his enemies. There are some tricky things to do with enemies in the Psalms. Is that helpful a little bit? A little bit, just a little bit.
Maybe just to follow up on that, if you were the Prime Minister and you were deciding when to go to war, how would you use the Psalms to...
So many very unhelpful answers have just sprung right into my mouth. From the option of phoning up Sarah Palin and asking her to. Can you help me a bit more? Just tell me what you're pushing out. Are you thinking about a particular psalm?
I know there are ones within there. But the only thing that alerted me to it is the West Wing. Briefly honest, but so just overall, as they seem to have many different themes and many answers there, is there a way to approach it if you've got a particular? Because I say you come to that situation thinking that you should do one thing. How could you reflect on the Psalms?
So the question was, if I was Prime Minister, I was reflecting on going to war. How would the Psalms help me? I'd want to take the whole scriptures, but certainly the Psalms would show me God's real compassion for people in their suffering. So you look at some of the peacekeeping that British forces have done around the world and things like Bosnia, and you think, yeah, that's got to be right. Because the Psalms show me that Yahweh has real compassion on those who are suffering and in pain. And so the peacekeeping forces, I think those would be very straightforward. I haven't really given any thought to how to apply the Psalms to Afghanistan or Iraq. I'm really sorry. You'll have to give me a week on that one.
I
or ask Greg tomorrow.
I think William might have said something on this in the previous service, so you could have talked about it, but I'd actually missed that one.
William
Taylor.
Well, listen to William above me. And I'm sure William would agree with that. Yeah. So the Psalm 2 begotten language is tricky, isn't it? The Lord Yahweh said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Or today I have become your father. So maybe the easiest way of thinking about that is today you've come into your inheritance. So today, you know, you've turned 21. Today you've become the Prince of Wales. Or today, you know, there are times in a son's life when, particularly in those sort of posh families that I don't come from, even though I'm wearing a pink shirt, you know that it's more like that. And although the Lord Jesus Christ has always been God, there is some that he does win his crown by his righteous life, doesn't he? So you get Philippians, and therefore God has exalted him to the highest place. So his obedience wins him things. And Resurrection Day is God the Father's vindication of his obedient Son. And that's when he comes into his Psalm 2 inheritance, which is the nations. Which is why, in Acts, you get lots and lots of the gospel is, he's risen as judge. So think about it. You're my son, today I've begotten you. Today I've become your father in that inheritance sense. Or today you've come into your inheritance. Does that help at all? Yeah, Tom. Yeah, it's tricky that, isn't it? Well spotted.
And as a part of, almost seems to have been, has no direct parallel in the Psalms.
Yeah, so the question was about how the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. And it looks like there's two options. Either the Psalms are being quoted via the Greek translation of the Hebrew, or they're just quoting the Psalms off the top of their heads. It is quite tricky, isn't it? Because given that the Holy Spirit caused the New Testament to be written, why would the Holy Spirit cause there to be some slight tweaks in the way the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament? People have written really, really huge books on that. My short answer is, I haven't done enough work to give you a short answer. Sorry. Better to say that than to fluff. Sorry. Oh, grief. Three more. Are you pointing at them?
No.
Go on.
It's a very mundane one. What does the HT...
Oh, hat tips. That's just saying I nicked this from people. So Thomas Rance came up with those six, and James Healy Hutchinson came up with those, whatever they are. It's what you use on blogs, HT, hat tip, if you're cool and young and trendy. But don't worry about it. Don't let it worry you. I don't let it worry me either.
I feel like we're now really well tooled up to kind of tackle the Psalms. Just practically, I mean, historically, getting the Psalms, it's almost like dip in and have a read of one and see what you think about it. And now we can identify a lot of themes. I just wonder if you had any more kind of practical tips on how we approach the book in our kind of quiet time, how we decide what to read or how to read it. Do we follow a theme? Do we try and work through the exile? You know, all that. How do we approach it?
Yeah, I mean, thank you. So the question was,
maybe a number of answers.
Got a bunch of tools here. How would I go about using them in quiet times? I love book 4 of the Psalms. So I think book 4, as I tried to show you, is the editorial hub, the reaction to the collapse of the Davidic line. So if you want to just pick a bit of the Psalms to go into, I dive into book 4 with both feet and just go for it. You might want to do a Psalm for more than one day. The Psalms of the Psalms are quite long, so to try and do them for one quiet time, you might be able to do Psalm 90 and 91 over a week and really enjoy them. Read them out every day, work on a different bit, work on a different theme, and just let them kind of get in amongst you a bit more. Certainly when you do Psalms 105, 106 tomorrow, you'll see they're quite long Psalms. So I think book 4 is a great book to dive into. There's nothing wrong with taking highlights from the Psalms and going and picking the ones you know. So do Psalm 1, 2, do Psalm 8, Psalm 19, 22, 23. There's nothing wrong with doing that. You could do 15 to 24. That's quite fun, that little section I showed you that works together. And you're growing confidence. I haven't ever done 150 days consecutive quiet times through all 150 Psalms. Because even if I did, I wouldn't be able to do Psalm 119 in a day. That would be like a 22-hour quiet time and two hours for sleep. But also, I use them sometimes for little talks at prayer meetings and things. So when Katie and I sit down to have our prayer night, we try once a week to sit down and pray together, even just for an hour. I know sometimes it's hard to find an hour in a married couple's life, but we want our marriage to be about something. Should it not be at least about praying together for an hour in a week? Can we not try and find the hour? Sometimes we'll just turn to Psalm together and use that to shape our prayers. And that will involve a little bit of the work we just talked about. How do I pray that thing about the enemies? But then again, there are enemies. And I do quite a lot of mission work, and I've done a number of CE courses in the last 6 weeks, so you do get some pretty aggressive response as well. So sometimes as a minister, I feel like I know who the enemies of the Psalms are occasionally. I think when you're really down as well, the Psalms can be a real joy. Sometimes when you're really down, to dive into book one, I go straight to Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and I'm so used to them when I'm really down, because I love their radical God-centeredness with this guy who's just bawling his eyes out. I love that he's a manly man who slew Goliath, who's just, his bed is a swimming pool because he's so gutted or under so much stress. So if you work through books one and two sequentially, you will spend 70 odd days predominantly in laments, and that might not be the best thing for you, but you could do them in bits, couldn't you? I don't know how you do at quiet times. I tend to think that basically the key idea of a quiet time is that it focuses my mind on God and the gospel. And frankly, whether I get through the Bible in a year or a book in a month or whatever, these nice targets that it would be nice, they're all underneath. Do I love God? Have I remembered the gospel today? Am I repenting my sin? Do I rejoice in the cross? So don't set yourself targets and then bog up your lively relationship with the King of the universe. There's a few answers to one question. Go on. So I was being asked about Psalm 23 and how I would apply Psalm 23, and lots of it could be about us, but verse 5, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Should I apply that straight to Christ and be wary of applying that to myself? For me, I'd happily apply that to myself. I don't know whether I'm about to get heresy tackled from someone who's on staff, but I would happily apply that to myself, and I think there's great comfort here. God who goes before me, Christ, God who is beside me. And God who is behind me, who pursues me with goodness and mercy. And that's how I've always preached it. God who goes before me, he's my shepherd. God who's beside me in the valley. And God who's behind me, his pursuit attack dogs of goodness and mercy just dog my heels all my life. And goodness and mercy are snapping at my heels wherever I go. Isn't that a lovely little image? And actually, I think eschatologically, he does prepare a table for us. And he's not going to just anoint our heads with oil. He's going to give us crowns. And we're not going to wear him for very long because we'll cast him down on his feet. But he will give us crowns and we'll be ruling cities, won't we? So I don't have too much problem about that being about us. Yeah, there are some parts of Psalms you've got to apply directly to Christ. Yeah. And it is vital that we don't ever claim blessings on our own merit. So a lot of the blessings that flow from the godly king, we rejoice in Christ and rejoice in his blessings that we receive in him. Yeah, you'll do a lot of that as you go through the Psalms. And often, I wonder whether we've got more assurance than they had. You know, so don't take the Holy Spirit from me. We don't have to worry about that. Jesus says, I know my sheep and none will pluck them from my hands. I wonder whether... as we look to the future, we've got comparatively less of God's big picture story to be revealed, so our look into the future might be with less concern than theirs. But yeah, a lot of the time you'll apply it to Christ and then to you through Christ. But you won't feel like you have to apply it straight. And so many people jumped. That was so funny. I wish I could make it do that now. That would be really fun. I could have a little button in my left hand pocket and just do that. But for Psalm 22, for example, which is so obviously about the cross, I would also apply that as a way to react when you're suffering, because I think that's what it meant to Israel. So it goes, my God, I don't really want, some of you are going to work on it later, but you'll see that the first half of it goes, me, I'm struggling, but you, three verses about him, then you get, but I'm really struggling, but you. So when David finds himself going, my God, why have you forsaken me? The next thing he says is, but you've been my God since my birth. He reminds himself of salvation history in the midst of suffering. So how do you apply that? Well, you could apply it to Christ at the cross, but you could also apply it to how should you react when you're tempted to get introspective. I can't even talk now. This is bad for a preacher. So you don't have to feel the psalm always has to go to Christ, but there's some things that can't be you and they have to be Christ. I should probably only take another couple of questions, really, shouldn't I, because time's going on. I could save a lot of time by giving a very short answer to the second one and saying I don't know when it was written. But it's clearly reflecting on 2 Samuel 7, isn't it? Just that language. I don't know. And I don't like to speculate, really. But I know that it's been put here. I'd rather deal with what I do know about Psalm 2. Rather than speculate whether it's written at the same time as 2 Samuel 7 or what, or by the same author, or I honestly don't know. In terms of commentaries, it's really difficult, you know, that there's not one good commentary on the Psalms, really. And I'm very picky, which doesn't help. But for example, in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary series, there's a pair of commentaries on the Psalms which are genius in terms of their engagement with the text. I mean, if you want just pithy, quiet times on the Psalms, the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries, TOTC commentaries on the Psalms, are just glorious in terms of...
But what about Spurgeon's commentary?
Okay, I'll talk to you about Spurgeon in a minute if you want. But Tyndale would be great for quiet times, but he doesn't do anything about context, so you'd have to keep my first talk open in front of you and remember where you are. He just takes them all... pretty much individually. It's Derek Kidner. I mean, it is brilliant. So that's my best one. But remember my first talk, and it is all still true, and he never does any of it. So that's probably my best in terms of... He'll give you 2, 3, 4 nice summaries, pick out keywords, phrases, explain stuff, but it's all quite pithy. So if you wanted some help for quiet times, that'd be the best one. It comes in 2 volumes. Spurgeon is a funny old boy when it comes to preaching. I mean, he's a brilliant preacher. But he says himself... when I don't know what the Old Testament's about, I will jump over hedge and run through ditches as long as I can get to Christ. So Spurgeon, when he's teaching the Old Testament, he says, I've got to get to Christ. And when I'm not sure how to do it, I'll just get there somehow. That's his own comment about his own Old Testament preaching. And I think he's right. He's a genius preacher. But Spurgeon on the Psalms, occasionally is brilliant. Occasionally it's just like, what? So there you go. Now I'm a real heretic. You've asked loads, so I'm going to take this last question.
What are some of your favourite Psalms?
103, I love. My favourite psalm is probably Psalm 91. Psalm 91, I was basically dying in hospital about 2.5 years ago. I was told I had to have an emergency life-saving operation, and then I was told that they didn't have the operating theatre for me. So it's kind of one of those moments where you're kind of like, you did just say emergency life-saving operation, didn't you? Yes. And now you're saying, I've got to wait till tomorrow. Yes. Like this. And I'd been married 4 weeks, and my mum and dad were there because it was just, the whole thing was terrifying, and no one quite knew what was wrong with me. And I couldn't speak, but I just got them to read Psalm 91 out to me because it's very, very precious, isn't it? And He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence, cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You don't need to fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence stalks in the darkness. And actually, for me, I'm prone to depression. I'm prone to terror. So it's a great psalm for me to say you don't need to fear these things. And again, when you read that psalm through Christ, it's brilliant. And if you know anything about Jim Elliot, if you know anything of the stories of Jim Elliot, you know, this is the... As I remember the story, they read this psalm, crossed the river and got eaten by cannibals for the gospel. And they knew this. You know, don't fear the arrows. There were 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 fall at your right hand. No one will come near you. They knew that God is their fortress. And that enabled them to take the gospel to cannibals who just ate them. And of course, if you know the rest of the story, you know, wives came back later and the whole place was converted. So I find it quite moving. But that might just tell you a bit more about my character than about the Book of Psalms. I love Psalm 22. The last third of Psalm 22, the eschatological certainty. If it's about the cross, read the last half of Psalm 22. Read what was purchased by Christ at the cross. All the nations will come. The poor will be satisfied. The hungry will eat. Everyone, the generation as yet unborn, will hear about the gospel. So there's a great kind of vision there. So those are a couple of my favourites. I'm going to stop. You shouldn't ask me open questions about the Psalms. I'm not going to touch this. Sorry.
Thank you to your family for lending, both biological and church family, for lending you to us for the weekend. And thank you.